Of course, it's always been that way. Our first reading from 2 Kings mentioned illness, there was idolatry, there was assassination and mutiny, and the world's always been a bit of a mess. It's always been in need of hope. But it's not just out there, it's also in here as well, in our own personal lives. Whether it's the stress of being overworked or perhaps underworked, whether it's health concerns or financial problems, broken promises, broken hearts. So much of the time, our world, both out there and in here, seems hopeless, which is why we so desperately long for hope, why we love to hear a message that brings hope. But, you know, hope's not just responding to difficult situations. Hope's also about making something good into something better, about realising hopes, like when you've got a nice car that you just need to add a little more speed to, or a nice meal needs a little more garnish, or a nice face needs a little more something, colour or something, so as to make it even better. That's hope. Not settling for the status quo, but looking for something great. Now, when I think about it, the Christian faith has such good news when it comes to hope. And by comparison, the alternatives are really bland and lifeless. Let's mention, or let's consider two briefly. So, atheism. Do you have hope as an atheist? I googled hopeful atheist, and I found one bloke. There's one bloke, a hopeful atheist. Mind you, he was once upon a time a Jehovah's Witness, so he kind of grew up with this idea of God and hope, and he's written about two blog posts in 10 years. So he's not very active, but I found one. And when you Google hopeful atheist, you get about 400,000 hits, which sounds like a lot until you compare it to some others, right? And I read through some of those 400,000. I read the first couple of pages. After about 10, it gets pretty spurious. And even those 10 are largely defending the claim that atheism is a worldview without hope. Because no one, not even the atheists, are claiming that atheism brings hope. On this particular website here, Raising Kids Without Religion, there was a blog post called An Atheist's Case for Hope. And what I've included is the first response to that blog post by a guy called Jason, I think. And he writes, "I appreciate you tackling this topic, surely a topic that most of us thinking atheists have asked. I've come to a peace about it, but it seems a bit different from where you've landed. That peace came in letting go of the very idea of hope. Here's what I really think. There's nothing in human history to give me one good reason to have hope. We are careening towards self-annihilation, and I think we deserve just that. We are a small, warmongering, short-sighted species that doesn't deserve to survive. We are doomed. And we might as well embrace that hard reality instead of writing namby-pamby atheistic apologetics." Well, gee, he's a cheery guy, isn't he? But he's refreshingly honest, isn't he? He's to the point. And he makes an important point, one that we can agree on, I think, that there's nothing in human history, almost nothing, to give me one good reason to have hope. And I kind of agree. There's, you know, when you look at the world, I mean, sometimes we make a little progress here, but then we're going backwards somewhere else. You might remember this image, hope. It was stirring, wasn't it? Only about 10 years ago. And, you know, he'd only been in the job 11 days when he was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize, right? And he won it, right? 11 days in the job. There was such a sense of maybe this can be the beginning of something new, something exciting. We'll make progress. There's hope. But is the world a better place today after he was in, you know, the president's job for some two terms? Well, yes and no. I mean, arguably not. Actually, I saw another meme that replaced the word hope with a word that rhymes with it, grope. And it had two other presidents featured. It's a bit crass, isn't it? But you see that in this world, there's actually not a whole lot to hope in. This world is a real mix of good and bad, all too often bad. And so there is no good reason, when you look at our track record, to think that change things are about to change for the better permanently. So that's kind of where atheism's at. An alternative to that would be Eastern religion. According to Buddhism, the root cause of our suffering is desire. Because even when we get what we want, we can't hold on to it. And so we're disappointed, we're frustrated. And so the Buddhist response is to minimise desire, actually get rid of it, to get rid of longing, to get rid of hope. Related beliefs like reincarnation and karma and the caste system, they only add to this sense of fatalism. There's no point trying to change things. Don't hope. If someone's simply getting what they deserve for the misdeeds of a previous life, then you don't try and change it. You can't resist it. You can't hope to change things for the better. I'm kind of into Chinese films, which might seem a little strange, but actually you notice it in Chinese films. In Western films, it always, it's kind of predictable, right? They always, the end, everything, you know, the good guys win and it's always getting better and, happily ever after, that kind of thing. But not so in Chinese films, right, where it's coming from a different worldview, different expectations of the world. Often people are dying horribly or jumping off cliffs or something. It's very dramatic, but there's not that same hope. In the Western sort of decalogue of books and so on, there aren't many exceptions to that rule. Romeo and Juliet is one of them, but it kind of proves the rule, and I think maybe Shakespeare was simply going through a Chinese phase at that point in time. But once again, if you Google hopeful Buddhist, you get just a few more than hopeful atheists. You get just under 500,000 hits, right? But again, much of it's on the defensive, although not all of it. One website had this advice to offer. Instead of putting more conventional sort of aspirations on your fridge to inspire you every morning, why don't you put this phrase, abandon hope? Just put that up on your fridge. That'll kind of get you through the day, apparently. So with the atheist, hope is foolish. There's no reason for hope. With the Buddhist, it's almost sinful. It's unhelpful. So let's hope we can do better with the Bible, and it can't be hard. Now, how many hits do you reckon you get when you type in hopeful Christian into Google? So the atheist was 400,000, the Buddhist was about 500,000. If you type in hopeful Christian, you get nearly 12 million hits. So that's 25 times more than the Buddhist. The atheist and about 30 times more than the atheist. It's a very different way of thinking about the world. Well, let's think about what the Bible does have to say, and I've got three brief points here. Firstly, creation is full of hope. When you open up the Bible to Genesis 1, you have this description of creation. And it's not meaningless, there's not chaos, it's not some pointless spiral or cycle, but there's movement, there's progress, there's purpose. And then humans appear. And again, we're given a purpose, be fruitful and multiply. The man is told in Genesis 2 to work the land and take care of it. His task was to realise the potential within the garden. There's nothing evil or deficient about the garden at this point. It's just not as good as it could be. It can be better still. And so they're told, get to work. And so God has deliberately made the world in such a way that's full of potential, full of hope. But with a fallen world, with a broken world, we now need hope in a different way as well. Not just to realise potential, but to release us from evil and the consequence of evil, which is death. Because in Genesis 3, the man and the woman, they rebel against God. And everything goes downhill from there. For example, where marriage and childbirth is supposed to be a source of great delight, and it is, but now it also brings pain. Where work was meant to bring fulfillment, it now also brings exhaustion and frustration. And of course, everything is under the shadow of death. There can be no real progress. Futility infects everything. And so into this broken world, we now need hope, both to realise hopes, but also to make up for suffering and so on. And this is where the good news of Jesus comes in. Right from the beginning, God pledges to reverse the curse and fix things for good. Despite sin and death, God himself does not give up hope. And of course, there's much that we could say between Genesis chapter 3 and the coming of Jesus. There's lots of stories about hope and God's faithfulness and so on. But things really come to a head when Jesus appears. One thing that's so remarkable, so surprising about the coming of Jesus is the extent to which he enters into and identifies with our hopeless world. He doesn't stand at a distance, just offering a spiritual golden carrot for those who get their act together. Rather, he comes right down into our moral muck and our physical mire. Hope here is not us sort of reaching up and ascending into glory in our own strength, but rather God descending down into our darkness. And that's incredible, isn't it? But God saw some hope, some good, some hope for humanity, indeed for the whole of his creation. Now, of course, we see hope realised in the way in which Jesus lived and taught, his compassion to others, but we see it particularly in his death, where God punishes sin and evil. Not that Jesus had done any sin, any evil, but that he died in our place, for us, to expunge, to get rid of sin and evil and the punishment it deserves. But that's not all. As a bloke called Tom Wright writes in his book, Surprised by Hope, the cross is God's no to evil, right? Evil no more. That's the cross. But the resurrection of Jesus, when he came back from the dead, that's God's yes, his affirmation of creation. There's something good, there's something positive to look forward to, his yes to creation. And so as we consider what God has done for us in Jesus, we see that in the future, that there is still another judgment, still another resurrection. We live between the two great resurrections, the resurrection of Jesus, the first, and the final resurrection, the final judgment. And the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our hope. That is, that if we've put our trust in Jesus, then come the final resurrection, we won't be lacking. Rather, we'll be saved because we're right with God through him. And so what God has done for Jesus, raising him to live forever, he offers to us all through faith. Well, let's consider some of the incredible promises, some of the wonderful things that we have to look forward to that the Bible tells us about. There's a whole long list, and I'm sure there are many others besides the eight or so that I thought of. But let's have a look at these. Firstly, the resurrection of the dead, right? That's good news because it means that there's something beyond death. Death does not get the final word. There's something to look forward to, resurrection from the dead. And that includes the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies will no longer be subject to aches and pains, to blemishes and disease, to wrinkles and grey hair, and so on and so forth. That's good news, the redemption of our bodies. And eternal life, right? Imagine life that is never cut short, never interrupted, never frustrated by death. In heaven, there are no hospitals, there are no cemeteries, there are no funeral services. in the new heaven and new earth. How wonderful is that? And there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. There's just rejoicing in God and his goodness. The Bible says that there is righteousness to look forward. When we are right with God, when we're perfect, without sin, and indeed we will receive a crown of righteousness. Let me read to you from a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now there is in store for me, says Paul, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Imagine that. Imagine God actually giving you an award. That's much more impressive than, you know, assembly in school or high school. I mean, that's great. But an award from God. And not just a piece of paper, but a crown of righteousness. Right? A crown, of course, symbolizes ruling. Amazing that God would grant us to rule somehow with him in the new heaven and new earth, to realize the goodness, the potential of that place. A second promise from that same verse is that God will appear, his appearing. We don't just get nice bodies that never wear out. We get Jesus. We get fellowship with God. And indeed, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, quote, as the waters cover the sea. Now, it's a kind of cute little expression, because last I checked, the waters completely cover the sea, right? The sea is water. And so the earth will be completely filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. Sounds pretty good. And so the unrealized hopes of Genesis 1 and 2 and the frustrated hopes of Genesis 3 and following, they're fully met in this promise of the new heaven and the new earth. You get to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, and it describes the new heaven and new earth. It's a place resplendent in beauty. We read of the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. And it's abundant. It's overflowing with life. There's a tree that doesn't bear fruit just once a year or even twice a year, but every month. It's full of life. And best of all, it's not only free from sin and death, but it's full to the brim with God's presence. Such is the promise, the hope of this new heaven and new earth. And so God will be all in all. For of course, heaven is primarily not about me, not about my, having an amazing experience, you know, hitting a six every time I play cricket or whatever it is. No, it's not primarily about me and my experiences, but it's about God. But the wonderful news is that we will get to share in that with God. Our delight will be in God because of his amazing grace to us. Well, with a list of things like that to look forward to, then we can never take our bucket list, you know, of places to go or people to see, all that sort of thing. We can never take that quite so seriously, can we? When our eyes are set on the hope of the new heaven and the new earth. Well, hopefully that's got you thinking. And, there are loads of different questions. You know, what will it be like? And when do I get to enjoy it? And all these sorts of things. I'm going to answer just a few questions just to get us going. And perhaps over morning tea, you might want to, you know, discuss some other questions amongst each other. That could be really interesting. So one question that occurred to me was, people talk about going to heaven when you die. Going to heaven. Is that how the Bible thinks about the life to come? Well, yes, but also no. Yes, there is some non-bodily aspect of us that goes to be with Christ upon our death. And that's something to look forward to. So Paul writes about that in Philippians chapter 1. But you know, that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is when our bodies are raised again, when we're reanimated in the new heaven and new earth. And that's not upon our death, but when Christ appears, when Christ returns. So we can look forward to a new heaven and new earth. Now which bit do we get to enjoy? Is it the new heaven or is it the new earth? Well, I think in Revelation 21, it suggests that the two merge, the two come one. Heaven sort of comes down, and heaven being the place where God is enjoyed and gladly obeyed, and that will fill the earth. So you can talk about going to heaven. You can talk about going to be with the Lord. That's okay. But I think, in a sense, it's better to talk about looking forward to Jesus coming back and bringing heaven with him. Well, if we're looking forward to heaven, another question is, does it really matter what we do in the here and now with the world that one day we'll sort of set aside? In Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, there's a very long section, a wonderful section about the resurrection. And right towards the end, in verse 57, on this very upbeat note, he says, "But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he continues for another couple of verses. He doesn't say, "Oh, since we have this hope, we should just gather in church and sing together, or pray for healing, or all sorts of good things like that." He doesn't say that. What he goes on to say is, "Therefore, stand firm, let nothing move you, and always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain." Okay, we have this great hope. We can look forward to a time of rest, a time without sort of burdensome work. But in the meantime, work, right? And it's work in the Lord, the work of the Lord, a work that is not in vain, working in a way that lasts for eternity. Now, what is it about this labour in the Lord that means it's not caught up in the vanity, the futility of this world? Well, in the very next chapter, Paul explains that he and Timothy are doing the work of the Lord. And so it sounds very much like this work of the Lord is Christian ministry. And that makes sense of the vanity-eternity distinction too, doesn't it? Because the outcome of Christian ministry, the outcome of sharing the gospel, is that people hear the message, they turn away from sin, they put their trust in God. And the result of that is that they are saved for eternity. They get to experience eternity with God too. Now, that's not to say that our secular work, our daily labours are meaningless, not at all. But they don't last for eternity. Now, of course, related to this, the fruit of the gospel is that God is very concerned for our godliness in the here and now. For example, in Colossians 3, we read this lovely example where Paul says, "Be heavenly minded," right? In light of the hope that you have in heaven, the new heavens and new earth, so do all these practical things. Put off sin, no more anger, no more fighting, no more greed and so on, and put on Christian virtues of love and humility and gentleness and so on. It's not, therefore, that as citizens of heaven we're just hanging about waiting, looking forward to what we can experience one day in the future. No. In the meantime, we are representatives. We're, in a sense, bringing the culture of heaven into the here and now. That is, we're to be so heavenly-minded that we are of every earthly use. Sometimes people say, "Oh, such and such, they're so heavenly-minded, they're completely useless in the here and now." But no, it's the other way around. Because, for example, if you're an atheist, right, what reason do you have for delaying your gratification? No reason. You've got to get it all now, right? You've got to have the best this and the fanciest that, all in the here and now, because there's not an age to look forward to. It must be now or never. But as Christians, we can reasonably forego all sorts of personal gain because in the age to come, well, we have so much more to look forward to. We'll never miss out. And so in the here and now, I can miss out. I can share what I have. I can pass it around to others. I can hold lightly to my wealth and so on. As we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, not just in heaven, but on earth, as it is in heaven. And so we're asking God to do great things for us in the here and now. Great things like getting rid of sin, getting rid of evil and injustice, and growing to be more like Christ in his compassion and desire to do good. And lastly, is eternal life mostly about me, my hope for salvation? Well, actually, no, it's much bigger than that, isn't it? Our passage in Romans 8, it beautifully depicts how the whole of creation has and will be impacted on that great day, just as the whole of creation was impacted when Adam and Eve first sinned, and everything was tarnished by that. As we sang in our opening song this morning, all thy works shall praise thy name, in earth, in sky, and sea. Everything will be restored and made wonderful, even better than at the beginning. Well, there's a whole lot more. Hopefully you've got all sorts of other questions and you know, but there's not enough time. There's just not enough time. And that's another great thing to look forward to in the new heavens and new earth, because you'll never say, oh, sorry, there's not enough time. We'll never be short of time. We'll never be rushed again. A couple of final applications, very briefly. How do you find waiting? Now, waiting is hard to do, isn't it? Waiting is really hard to do. I don't know, you've got small kids and their birthday is only like 3 months away, and they'll tell you every morning, oh, you know, how many days, Dad? All that kind of stuff. Waiting, it's hard to do. Maybe you're waiting for this sermon to end. I promised it wouldn't be long. All right. But Romans chapter 8, our reading, has a lot to say about waiting. Verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation. Verse 23. We ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That's the nature of the Christian life, to wait with hope, but to wait patiently, knowing that just as Jesus rose from the dead some 2,000 years ago, one day soon he will return. And that doesn't trivialise our hardships, but it does relativise them. It helps us to see that it's not everything. And so no matter what your circumstances, whether you are today sick or well, rich or poor, sad or happy, no matter what your circumstances, God's promise of the new earth and new heaven always gives us reason for hope. So, for example, if you're rich, you know, be thankful. But if you're poor, don't despair. The richest man who ever lived is as a pauper in God's kingdom. And so neither be content with your wealth, nor be depressed by it. Rather, look forward to something far, far greater. And that's the same for all our personal circumstances. Like Jesus says, store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. A treasure that can't be snatched, can't be taken away, not even by death itself. Indeed, death only brings that hope even closer. Now, for the Christian, the implication is simple. Right? As we wait, as we look forward, keep trusting Jesus. It's almost as simple for the non-Christian, only it requires a change. You need to start trusting in Jesus. Because for the non-Christian, this world, sadly, is as good as it's ever going to get. After this, things only get worse. But for the Christian, this world is as bad as it's ever going to get. Things are only going to get much, much better. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks that you have given us a reason for hope. Lord, our world is pretty messed up a lot of the time, and it would be easy to feel hopeless, to feel despair. But we thank you that despite our sin, you saw a reason for hope. And you've given us that hope through Jesus, through his death for our sin, for his resurrection that guarantees us eternal life. Lord, we do long with groaning for his return. But in the meantime, help us to wait. Help us to be citizens of heaven that show heaven's culture to the world around about us. We long for the day when heaven fills earth, when we get to gladly enjoy you and obey you and to reign with you. Father, in the meantime, may we trust Jesus. And we pray it all in his great name. Amen. Amen.